You know, across the country and around the world, people are in this season of giving and receiving gifts. And as receivers of gifts, we sometimes will fall into two categories. One of the categories is, wow, I'm so surprised. I can't believe you gave this to me. And we get excited about that. But then there's another category of gift receivers. And when they receive a gift, they go, oh, yeah, that's what I thought it was. Which category do you fall into when it comes to receiving gifts? Do you like to guess what's in your present? You know, are you the kind of person that likes a surprise, or are you the one, the kind that likes to try to figure things out? There are a number of websites that will school you on how to decipher your gift. I went to a couple of them yesterday, and they have step-by-step instructions about how you pick the package up, you shake it, you smell it, you listen to see if it's making any noise, and you try to size up what your gift might be. My guess is that you're better at this than you might think. And so we're going to go through a little exercise in just a second. I'm going to put a wrapped present up on the screen, and you need to try to decipher what it is, okay? You ready? Let's take a look at the first picture. What is it? Okay, well, some of you are right. Some of you will be surprised. Okay, let's take a look at the next one. Can you tell what this is? What is it? A drill, yeah. How about the next one? Yeah, it's kind of obvious, right? Okay, let's look at the next one. What is it? You know, right? It's a Daniel Boone hat. How about the next one? I apologize for that one. All right, okay. Okay, one more. Here we go. Okay, what is it? It's a cat. Yeah, or bad news. Yeah, there it is. So, you know, all of us, we like to receive gifts, and we live in this sense of anticipation of the coming of Jesus. And when we think about Christmas, we almost put ourselves back in time to the experience that Israel had as they were waiting the Messiah. And we live in this place where almost time and space is suspended. And as we look forward to the 25th, the day that was chosen to celebrate the birth of Christ, we get in this sense of anticipation that the world is waiting for the Messiah to be revealed. Scripture tells us that God has given us an incredible personal gift in the person of Jesus. Now, we have the benefit being on this side of the cross and the grave and the resurrection of Christ. We have the benefit of being on this side of those events so that we can look back and see very clearly that Jesus is the gift that God promised throughout the ages. He's been unwrapped for us. We can read his words and we can hear his teaching. We can see his actions and the impact that he's had on the world. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to live within us, to deliver to us the life of Christ so that we might live for him. Now, prior to his coming, the world could only guess what God's gift to humanity would be like. But God did not leave them without clues. In fact, throughout the millennia leading up to the coming of Christ, God used prophets to give humanity glimpses or hints about who the Messiah would be and how he would live. The prophets gave clues about how he would impact humanity and how the world would be transformed. This morning, I want us to look at one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. I'd like to walk through five hints or clues that this prophet gave to us about the Messiah. These prophecies were made about 750 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We're going to look at some of the prophecies from Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the most quoted prophets in the New Testament. One writer states that Isaiah provides the clearest bridge, the clearest connection between the promises in the Old Testament and the reality of the Messiah in the New. Now, Isaiah lived about 750 years before Jesus, and he's one of the major prophets. And we call him a major prophet because his work, his writings are huge. They take up a huge amount of space in the Old Testament. Now, as you read the prophets, sometimes you can, sometimes I get a little confused as I'm reading, and it seems like sometimes they're talking in the present tense, and sometimes they're talking in future tense. Sometimes they're talking about the condition of humanity then, and then they paint a picture of what the world will look like when God establishes his kingdom through Christ. And so as we read the prophet Isaiah, we have to move from those perspectives so that we can understand what he's talking about. Over the last few weeks, the last number of months, as I've read through the book of Isaiah, I've seen that there's a pattern that emerges. And I call it the Isaiah cycle. And so can I tell you about the Isaiah cycle for the next couple of minutes? And this lays the foundation so that as you read Isaiah, you'll have a better understanding of what he's talking about. Now, I put this in your teaching notes, and the Isaiah cycle is up on the screen. As you read through Isaiah, you'll see these things repeating over and over again. As an exercise, later today, read through just chapter 1 of Isaiah and see how this cycle plays out. But Isaiah, in his message, he makes the declaration to Israel that first, they're condemned for their rebellion. In very clear terms, he lays out how they've chosen to rebel against God. Over and over in Isaiah, this message is clear. Humanity has rebelled against God's holiness. And then a second step in the cycle is that Isaiah lays out the consequences for our behavior. He lays out consequences and calamities that happen because of our rebellion against God. And as you read through Isaiah, you'll see that sickness and disease, lives cut short, they're a common theme in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the surrounding nations that will invade Israel. And you know, we have hints of that impending doom when we sing songs like, O come, Emmanuel. We're calling for the Messiah to release us from the gloom. And the writer of Isaiah, knew that in just a few short years, the whole nation of Israel and Judah would be swept away because of their rebellion. That gloom would set in, and Isaiah says there are serious consequences for rebellion. A third step or a piece that we see, an element we see in the cycle, is that Isaiah lays out an invitation to a better way to live. He says, you've rebelled, and these are the consequences, but God has a better thing in store for you. He has a better way to live. In Isaiah 58:8, he gives the readers this hope. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He tells them that the better way to live is to take care of the poor, to share your food with the hungry, to give yourselves, spend yourselves on behalf of the broken. And then we see a fourth element in the cycle where Isaiah promises that rescue and redemption will come, that God himself will intervene. You've rebelled, there are consequences, there's a better way to live, and God himself will come to your rescue. And then a fifth step in the cycle is that God promises that one day all of humanity will be restored. That those who have placed their faith in the Messiah, they'll receive eternal life, and that God will renew heaven and earth. We see this cycle repeated over and over again in Isaiah's words of prophecy. You know, not only did Isaiah paint in broad strokes so that we would understand our relationship with God, he paints very fine details of who the Messiah might be, who the Messiah would be. And so when we think of this Isaiah cycle, when we talk about the Messiah, we're really camping out in the fourth part of the cycle, that God promises that a Savior would come, that one would intervene. Now we know that's Jesus, right? Let's look at five prophecies from the book of Isaiah that clearly describe Jesus as the Messiah. Now, these are no ordinary descriptions. And this is just a handful of the Messiah prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. We could look at Amos and Micah and others. But let's look at just five Jesus birth prophecies in the book of Isaiah. His first prophecy is that the Messiah would have an extraordinary conception. The Messiah would have an extraordinary conception. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." Now that's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? Not too much needs to be said about why that is an uncommon thing. We all understand biology, right? And that is an amazing thing that a virgin would conceive in that way. We talk about the miraculous birth of Jesus, and it is miraculous, but the conception is the real piece of miracle that we see in the story. Matthew 1:20 talks about Joseph's response when he finds that his fiancée, Mary, is pregnant. Chris spoke about that last week as we looked at the Christmas account through the eyes of Joseph. In Matthew 1:20, this is what is told to Joseph. "But after he had considered divorcing Mary, after he married her because of this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, to take her home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" That's extraordinary. "From the Holy Spirit. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." That's a different passage, because he was talking to Joseph, so that's another passage where she asked that question. And then in Luke 1:35, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So both Mary and Joseph had this clear understanding that the conception of Jesus was a miracle. That's a sign to look for. A second word that Isaiah gives about who the Messiah would be is that he would be God with us. And we find that in Isaiah 7:14 as well, the last part of the verse. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." Oh, and by the way, you'll call him Emmanuel. And that word means God with us. That this would be an extraordinary child, conceived in an amazing way, and he would be an extraordinarily exceptional person. He would be God with us. God taking on human flesh and living among us. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus set aside his majesty, set aside his rights as the Son of God, and came and took on the form of a servant, flesh and blood, flesh and bone, like you and me. Emmanuel had come, God with us. A musician named Michael Card writes about this idea of Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, "The implication of the name Emmanuel are both comforting and unsettling. They're comforting because we know that God has come to share in our danger and the drudgery of everyday life. We're comforted in knowing that Christ has come, that he lived a life like us. He lived it, though, perfectly without sin. But he knows the suffering that we endure, and there's comfort in this. But he also says it's a little bit unsettling, too. It's one thing to claim that God looks down on us from above, that there's a safe distance between us and God, and he speaks to our lives. But it's clearly another thing to say that God is right here with us as we live our lives, knowing everything that we do, knowing he's beside us at all times. To say that he's right here, Michael Card says, is to put ourselves and him in a totally new situation. He's no longer the calm and benevolent observer in the sky, the kindly old caricature with a beard. God's image is Jesus. Jesus who wept and laughed and fasted and feasted, and one who above all is present to all who love him. He was there in Bethlehem, and he's here with us today. A third detail that Isaiah gives us about the Messiah is that the Messiah would be a mighty leader bringing light to humanity. The Messiah would be a mighty leader bringing light to humanity. Our Advent reading this morning was taken from Isaiah, and it's the passage where we find this clue about who the Messiah would be. It's Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, to understand verse 9, let me give you a little background on verse 8. In verse 8, it's one of those passages that talks about the consequences and the calamity that Israel was experiencing because of their rebellion. The picture in chapter 8 is a dismal condition. And now the Lord speaks of his plan to intervene. Isaiah 9, verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, in spite of how bad things are, in spite of the gloom and the hopelessness, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." So Isaiah says the Messiah is going to come and look to Galilee. This is where he'll come out of, Jesus. In verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And then in verse 6, "For to us, for to humanity, for to the nation of Israel, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Listen to how Isaiah describes his leadership in the world. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah describes Jesus as a mighty leader who would deliver light to all humanity. Think about the impact that Jesus, the Messiah, has made on the world. Think about how societies and cultures have changed since the light of the world stepped into human darkness. Think about how our lives are different. The Yale historian, Yaroslav Polanyi, do you know him? He wrote that Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. Another person commented, "It turns out that the life of Jesus is a comet with an exceedingly long tail. He leaves a mark. He makes an impact." John Ortberg, a Christian leader, pointed out a number of ways that Jesus has made a difference in the world. He points out a number of ways that the wake of Christ's life has transformed the earth. Let me give you some examples. He says that one of the ways we see the impact of Jesus is in the way that children are treated in society. You see, in the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure if they had a malady or an affliction or they weren't the right gender. And maybe you can guess what that gender might be, the way that the ancient world would see it. Children discarded or sold into slavery because they were unwanted or just not right. Jesus' treatment of and his teaching about children led to the forbidding of such practices in the Roman Empire. Orphanages were established, and godparents were established so that if something happened to children, there would be others there to care for the little ones. A Norwegian scholar wrote a study on the impact of Jesus in the lives of children, And his study was simply entitled, When Children Become People, subtitle, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. Until the time of Christ, children were seen as a nuisance rather than a gift and a blessing from God. Another way that Jesus has made a difference is in the realm of education. Jesus' followers knew that we were called to study, to understand God's word, to put our faith into practice. Now, the ancient world loved education, but it was usually reserved for the elite. With the spread of Christianity, education came to all segments of society. It was early in our own colonial history that because of the desire, the knowledge that we needed to train children how to read the Bible so that they could live out their faith and so that society would become stable, it became an early value in our country to educate children. And nationwide education was birthed out of a desire to honor God with our learning. Another way that we see the world impacted is through ministries of compassion. You see, Jesus had a universal concern for those who suffered, those who needed healing, those who were broken. And through his example, compassion for the poor and the sick led to institutions that were established for lepers. The followers of Christ were the early ones to establish hospitals. The Nicene Council, which took place in the 300s, decreed that wherever a cathedral, a large gathering of believers, existed, in that town there had to be a hospice, a place for caring for the sick and the poor. That's why even today some of our hospitals bear Christian-type names. Did you know that those hospitals were the first voluntary charitable organizations in the world? And they were established in the name of Christ. Another way that the world has been impacted is through humility. The ancient world did not honor the virtue of humility. In fact, in the ancient world, virtues like courage and wisdom were lauded rather than humility before the Lord and humility before each other. A guy named Plutarch wrote a self-help book way back. And the title of the self-help book was, How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. Wouldn't you like to read what that book says? How to praise or bring honor to yourself in an inoffensive way. You see, Jesus set a different example for us when he took the dirty, filthy feet of his disciples and washed them, making them clean. Jesus took on the form of a servant and humbly showed his disciples what love was all about. One historian said, it's unlikely that any of us would aspire to the virtue of humility were it not for the historical impact of the crucifixion. Our culture remains shaped by the cross long after our culture has stopped being Christian. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the torturous death on the cross. John Ortberg goes on to give one other example, and he talks about Jesus impacting the world through humanitarian reform. You see, Jesus had a way of championing the excluded. People that were downright intimidated by power, Jesus came alongside and restored dignity and restored the image of his Father in them. Jesus' inclusion of women in his ministry was revolutionary. And because Jesus affirmed children and Jesus affirmed the value of women, women came to faith in Christ in the early church in disproportionate numbers. Slaves also came to Christ readily. During the time of the Romans, up to a third of the ancient population were slaves. They found that in Christ, the dignity that Jesus, that God had instilled in them, was restored. Often in churches, slave owners who had once beaten their slaves took on a new form of humility as they washed the feet of their slaves in worship. One ancient text instructed bishops not to interrupt worship to greet wealthy attenders, but to sit on the floor and welcome the poor. The Apostle Paul declares that in Christ, all of us are equal. There's no difference between Jews or Gentiles or slave or free, male or female. Jesus brings this revolutionary idea to play that we are all equal in the sight of God. You see, the light of Christ continues to instill within his followers ministry and this message of grace that impacts the world. His teachings have been embedded in our minds. His Spirit dwells in our hearts, and his words flow from our mouths. This is what the gospel writer is talking about when he affirms the teaching of Isaiah. John chapter 1, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is talking about Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, that would be us, we who have placed our faith in Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, this Savior that Isaiah promised, he promised that he would be a mighty leader and that he would bring light to humanity, and Jesus is that person. A fourth marker that Isaiah said that we could look for with the coming of the Messiah is that the Savior would be a descendant of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. This is going back in Israel's history. The Savior would be of the line of Jesse, the line of Judah, the line of David. There was very clear directions about who the Messiah could be, and part of it was his lineage. Now, Isaiah uses imagery that would be familiar to the people of Israel during that time. He uses an olive tree. Now, olive trees have been in existence probably since creation throughout the Middle East and throughout the Mediterranean region, and they would have been really familiar about how olive trees grow. Now, some of us who have been over to Israel and to Palestine have seen and we've worked among olive trees. This is a picture of an olive tree that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they guess that this tree is 2,000 years old. That this could have been one of the trees that Jesus was near when he prayed the night that he was arrested, the evening before he was crucified. Olive trees last a long, long time. And some of the groves where we picked olives, trees there date back hundreds and hundreds of years. They're slow growing, and they're resilient in the rocky, dry soil. Even when olive trees are radically cut back to the point where it looks like there's no hope for the tree, as long as the root remains, there's still life, and there's expectation in the promise of fruit. You can see in this picture a shoot coming out of the stump. This is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, the stump that's cut off. It appears that there will be no life. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, the Messiah will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Can you picture this in your mind? That Isaiah is saying, Israel, in just a few short years, you will be absorbed into the nations. You'll be taken into captivity in Babylon, and it will appear as if there is no hope. The tree that is the nation of Israel will be cut to the ground. And Isaiah says, don't worry, don't be afraid. From that shoot, the Messiah would come. Jesus would come as a descendant of David. We could look at his genealogy, the record of his ancestors in the Gospels, and we would see that the prophecy is true. Jesus is of the house and line of David, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. The fifth image that we receive from Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah. And there are other passages that talk about Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. But the fifth picture of Jesus coming as the Messiah is found in Isaiah 16, verse 5. And the promise is that the Messiah's throne would be established in love. That the Messiah's throne would be established in love. Isaiah 16, 5 says, "In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David." This is one of those repeated prophecies of the house of David. A throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, and one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Jesus would establish his kingdom in a way that differed from other conquerors in the world. When you think of some of the great conquerors of history, what names come to mind? What methods did they use to subdue their neighbors? You might think of Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan was so brutal that in his conquest, he left a mountain of skulls that remained for years after his death in China. People would come to see the conquest of Genghis Khan and the monument that was left for him in these skulls. Genghis Khan died of fatigue and injuries after he fell from a horse. This great and mighty, cruel, terrorist type of man died of fatigue and injuries after a fall. You might think of Alexander the Great, the 22-year-old warrior who gained control and dominance over the entire Mediterranean coast. His conquest went from Egypt to northern India, all of that over an 11-year period. Thousands and thousands of people died in his wake, and yet he died of a fever. This mighty man brought down by a fever. You might think of Attila the Hun, who slaughtered hundreds of thousands of people in his barbarous conquest against the Romans. The night of his wedding, he got drunk and he passed out, and he died of a nosebleed that blocked his air supply. Now, most conquerors bent on world domination do so in the name of their might. They use their armies and they use evil to intimidate and terrorize the people that they conquer. Jesus? Jesus had a very different agenda. He won the world through love. Isaiah 16:5, "In love a throne will be established. In faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." That's a very different conqueror, isn't it? Jesus comes to us gentle. He comes to us with love. He comes bringing the mercy and the grace of God. The markers in his kingdom aren't power, but they're humility. The markers of his kingdom they don't rise from revenge, but they're marked by forgiveness. In Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "I'm going to establish this different way, this better way. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And in John 1, 34 and 35, he says to his disciples, hours before he's crucified, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." As followers of Christ, our lives must be marked by love, because that was one of the markers of the coming Messiah. Now, the pages of Scripture make it obviously clear who the Christ is. Kind of like those pictures we looked at the beginning, right? You knew it was a frying pan. You knew it was a teddy bear. You knew it was a cat. When we look at Scripture and we see the clues that are given to us in the Old Testament, it's very obvious that only one person matches the gift that God promised, and it's Jesus. He's been revealed. He's the one who's been unwrapped. He's the clear promised one from God. Now, we live in such a blessed time where we can look back and where we can identify that Jesus is God's gift. And as we look at all of the prophecies and we look at the ministry of Jesus, it speaks to the lengths that God has gone to describe this great present to us. You know, the stories that are written in Scripture are written so that we can see our failings as humanity and see the faithfulness of God. These accounts are written so that we can be very clear about how we receive salvation. And Scripture tells us that it's through faith in Christ alone, that there's no other name in heaven or on earth whereby humanity can be saved. One name, the name Jesus. Now, Peter, a very close friend to Jesus, puts all of the prophecies into context. And I want to leave you with one last passage. And it's in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. And it's printed there on your teaching notes. This passage declares clearly that the messages that the prophets received were for my benefit and for yours so that we could identify Jesus as the Messiah. Peter writes his first letter, chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, this is such an amazing message that we've received about who the Messiah is and how we should live, that Peter tacks on at the end, even angels long to look into these things. The angelic beings don't understand how a holy God would take on life as a human and live among us, and how Jesus would give his life for you and me. All of these things were given so that you and I might know that Jesus is the gift from God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we don't have to guess. You've made it clear that you are the Messiah, that you have stepped into our existence to intervene on our behalf. We thank you that you died for us and that you rose again. We thank you for the gift of life that you've freely given to us. I pray that as we celebrate the anticipation of your coming so long ago, I pray that you would create within us a desire to share that good news with the people around us. I pray that our neighbors would not have to guess about who you are, but that they would see you clearly through our lives, and they would hear about you clearly through our words. In Jesus' name, amen.